I want to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we come to the pinnacle of worship in the opening of the Word of God. 2,000 years ago, the God-man Jesus Christ, for the very first time, set his feet on planet Earth. And for the first 30 years or so of his life, Jesus lived a rather hidden, obscure life with his earthly mother and father, Mary and Joseph. But then there came a time for Jesus to begin his public ministry as Messiah. And you'll recall that it began with Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And then Jesus chose a very simple, plain, ordinary situation to do something that he had never done before. And that is to perform a miracle. And we read about it here in John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Now, this morning I'm beginning a series of messages where we're going to look at seven miracles that Jesus performed and that are specifically recorded in John's gospel for a purpose. And so I want us to look at the first one here, beginning in John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says that on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, I want you to notice there that John calls these not miracles, but miraculous signs. The reason being that these actions of Jesus are signs pointing to the power of the Lord of creation, that he is the Lord of creation who has the power to turn water into wine, who has the power to turn sickness into health, who has the power to turn stormy seas into calm waters, who has the power to turn death into life. He is the Lord of creation, the Lord over nature. And these signs are intended to point us to him. And John recorded these miracles, these seven miracles, for the very same reason that Jesus performed these miracles. And that is to point us to the person and the power of Jesus Christ so that we would put our trust in him. Now, if you do something courageous today and you decide that you're going to go to Six Flags over Texas, if you go to the park and you walk in, one of the first things you see is this sign. It's there before you get into where you purchase your tickets. Now, you don't stop in front of this in front of the sign there and jump up and down and say, "Woohoo! I'm at Six Flags." What a magnificent sign that is. Six Flags over Texas. And marvel at it for a few moments and then turn around, get back in your car, and go home. Now, that might be a lot cheaper. And on a day like this, a lot cooler. But no, that sign is intended to draw you in, isn't it? that the experience is inside the park. And so it's that sign is there to anticipate, to draw you in. And the same thing is true with these miracles of Jesus. They are performed by Jesus and recorded by John to draw us in to see something about Jesus that will encourage us to put our trust and our faith in him. And so what a wonderful thing it is when we are able to stand here and observe what Jesus has done. Now, let's just get into the details here. You notice in verses 1 and 2 that there is a wedding that takes place. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding, according to verse 2. Now, it's a wedding. And we're not exactly sure why Jesus and his disciples are included. The fact that Mary is an integral part in the details of the wedding may indicate that this was a wedding of a family member or a close family friend. So that's why Jesus and his disciples are invited. And of course, as they are today, weddings are grand occasions, not just for the family, but in Jesus' day, it was grand for the whole community. And it was rather different from what our experience is in terms of weddings. In biblical times, on the night of the wedding ceremony, the groom and his friends would go to the home of the bride and would collect her. And then they, in a grand procession through the streets of the town, they would take the bride to the home of the groom where they would have the ceremony and the banquet that would follow. And sometimes this banquet or party would last for a whole week. Now, wouldn't that be a blessing? To have house guests for a whole week. But that's the way it was. I mean, the bride and the groom were treated like royalty. Can you imagine how expensive that was? Thankfully, this is the groom's family having to pay for it, not the bride's family. You know, I've contended for years that a standard part of every wedding ceremony ought to be an offering. Amen. How many of you fathers of the bride would echo amen that, all right? And moms of the bride? Let's take an offering here. Not for the kids, but for the parents who are having to foot the bill for this. And so this is a grand occasion, a happy time, one of the happiest times in the life of any community. But something happens here that mars the happiness of the moment. And John records it in a rather matter-of-fact way, and he says in verse 3, when the wine was gone. When the wine was gone. Now, I've done hundreds of weddings in the course of my ministry as a pastor, hundreds of them. And I've seen just about everything go wrong that can go wrong in a wedding. I've seen the bride faint. I've seen the groom faint. I saw a fellow pastor faint. If you think that's not awkward. One time I was doing a wedding and there was a tornado. And we had to cut the wedding ceremony short so we could rush into the basement of the church to get out of the way of the tornado. And so there's never been a perfect wedding. No matter how hard you work at it, there's never been a perfect wedding. You know, this was a Jewish wedding, and I couldn't help but think about the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Any of you have seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? It's a hilarious movie, and it's hilarious what can go wrong in a wedding. And in this case, the father of the bride had a solution for everything that went wrong. You remember, you squirt Windex on it. That was the solution to everything. Just squirt a little Windex on it and it'll be fine. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. Something goes wrong at this wedding that mars the happiness of the moment. But then that disaster becomes a platform from which Jesus is able to display his glory. Now just think about that for a moment. This disaster becomes a platform, a stage from which Jesus could display his power so that people would put their trust in him. What would happen if you began to realize that God allowed a disaster into your life because he wants to use that as a stage, as a platform from which he could display the power and the glory of his son so that others would put their trust in him. You see, that's a big thing. Stop to think about this. What made this occasion memorable was the fact that Jesus was in the house, that Jesus was present. Now, what do we have to do? What is it that we are supposed to do as human beings to clear the stage so that Jesus can take center stage in our lives and in our situation? The first thing that has to happen is we have to admit the problem. We have to admit the problem. And that's what happens here. When the wine was gone, verse 3, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Literally, the wine failed. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and reports, "They have no more wine." We're not told why there was no more wine. Was it that they didn't prepare properly, or did more people show up than they expected? We're not told. We're just simply told that Mary told Jesus about it. She admitted the need, confessed the need, turned it over to Jesus. Now, you may be thinking, now, is this really a disaster? Is it really that big of a deal that they've run out of punch? Well, actually, in biblical times, this has the makings of a very embarrassing situation for a family. It was a disgrace. In those days, hospitality was much more critical than it is today in our culture. And if you didn't provide adequately for your house guest, it was a disgrace. It'd be sort of like you putting on a wedding reception for a couple of hundred guests, and then you get a call from the baker that he's had an accident on the way to the reception, and your cake has been totally destroyed. Can you imagine standing up in front of all your guests and saying, "Sorry, there's no cake"? I mean, it was that big of a deal. On top of that, the presence of wine at an occasion signified the presence of joy. And so, no wine, no joy, as far as they were concerned in biblical times. The joy was in danger of running out. And the fact is that stuff runs out, doesn't it? Stuff fails. Love fails. Romance fails. Patience fails. Health fails. Careers fail. Happiness fails. By the way, the greatest failure we have as human beings is our sin. For the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we cannot save ourselves. And it isn't until we admit the problem to Jesus that he is able to take center stage in our lives and do what he and only he can do in us. We have to admit the problem. Now, the next thing that has to happen for Jesus to take center stage in our lives and in our situation is we need to follow Jesus' plan. Now, notice that the presence of Jesus would have gone unnoticed had not they simply and humbly admitted their need. But then Mary doesn't tell Jesus what to do to fix the problem. She just admitted it, said to the servants, "Do what he tells you to do." You know, when we have a problem, typically we're not that way, are we? We go to Jesus and we say, "All right, Jesus, I'm in a mess here. And if you really knew what you were doing, this is the way you would get me out of my mess." And generally, it is a plan that involves the greatest comfort and convenience for us. Now, Mary doesn't do that. And notice how Jesus replied to his mother. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Now, the language of Jesus here seems a little stiff, doesn't it? I mean, when is the last time you called your mom woman? The last time I did that, I was slapped. But, or dear woman, that seems a little stiff, doesn't it? And when Jesus says, you know, "Why do you involve me in this? What does this have to do with me?" Jesus is not saying, "This isn't my problem. Don't bother me with it." That's not what's happening here. Actually, this is a very important part in the Gospels, a very important juncture in the ministry of Jesus, because from this point forward, you see, for 30 years, Jesus has been living under the roof of Mary and Joseph. He's been living under their authority. And now he is saying, "Mary, this is not my hour. My time has not yet come. In other words, now I am living according to my Father, my Heavenly Father's timetable. And that timetable, remember, is going to eventually result in Jesus being crucified on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And so this is an important juncture where Jesus is saying to his mother very clearly, now my life and my ministry is being orchestrated, being called by my Heavenly Father. And so he's living on the Father's timetable, and we should live on Jesus' timetable. But Mary doesn't argue with Jesus. She simply says to him in verse 5, says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, if we are going to clear the way for Jesus to take center stage in our lives and to do what only he can do, we have to trust him and obey him, just like the servants do what he tells you to do. I'm speaking to someone this morning, and you're facing a huge dilemma. And the best counsel that I can give you today is simply get alone with God in his word and just do what Jesus tells you to do. You'll never go wrong doing that. Amen. Trust Jesus enough to obey him and to turn it over to him. It's a huge step when you can say, Lord, it's in your hands. And however you choose to deal with this, Lord, it's going to be the right way. I trust you. Now, John goes on to explain in verse 6 and following. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. He told them, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. Again, notice just how simply they go about obeying Jesus, just doing what he says to do. And while Jesus is preparing to do the extraordinary thing, the servants are simply going about doing the ordinary thing of what Jesus told them to do. Now, these water jars are significant. Very significant that Jesus chooses these objects to use in his miracle. These water jars were prominent in any Jewish home. And they were not used for storing drinking water. Water in Jesus' day was basically undrinkable. That's why there's such a presence of wine or grape juice. And yet these jars contain water used for two very important purposes. First of all, for washing, that is, when guests would come in off the streets, their feet would be filthy and needed to be washed. And so there was usually a servant or somebody else designated to wash the feet of the guest who came into the home. And this is the water that would have been used for that. But on top of that, this water was also used for ceremonial purposes, as John indicates here in the text, that these were used for ceremonial purposes. You see, many Jews believe that ceremonial washing had to be done before they ate a meal in observance of the law of Moses. And so they would use this water to wash their hands in a very meticulous way. In fact, the way they describe it, it sort of reminds me of maybe what a surgeon would do in scrubbing up for surgery. They were that meticulous. And this is the water that was used for that. And I think it's interesting that Jesus would choose these jars of purification water as objects of his miracle, because maybe in doing that, he is signaling to all of us that there is a day coming when by his death on the cross, the ultimate purification for sins would happen. You see, our biggest problem is not that we have dirty hands or dirty feet. Our biggest problem is we have dirty hearts, that only Jesus, by his blood shed for us on the cross of Calvary, can cleanse. And so Jesus uses these water pots, and the servants simply do what Jesus said to do. But if we're going to allow Jesus to take center stage in our lives and in the situations of our lives, something else has to happen. We need to receive his provision. By faith, receive his provision. Now notice what Jesus does. Somewhere in the midst of the servants quietly going about obeying Jesus, filling the water pots, taking the cup to the master of ceremonies, Jesus does something extraordinary. He does something powerful. He turns water into wine. Just like that. Just like that. He has the power to change things that quickly. He has the power to change a life that quickly. He does it. He performs the miracle. He turns the water into wine. And it says in verse 9 and 10 that the master of the banquet tasted the water and had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew what was going on behind the scenes. He called the bridegroom aside and he says, "Hey, sir, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Now, it was the custom in those days that in an occasion like this that you would serve the expensive wine first, and then later, as people's palates were less discriminating, I should say, they served the cheap stuff. But the master of ceremonies says to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best till now." Friends, that's just the way it is with Jesus. I want to tell you that with Jesus, the best is always yet to come. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to get sick. I'm not saying that you won't have marital problems or that you won't suffer financial need. What I'm saying is that if you walk with Jesus day by day, week by week, year by year, you're going to see the strength and the love and the joy of Jesus greater and greater and greater. It never fails. It never runs out. And one day, we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to say to our bridegroom, Jesus, "You have saved the best till now." Amen? Won't that be great? So admit the problem. Follow Jesus' plan. Then receive the provision. But there's one more thing that has to happen. If Jesus is to take center stage in our lives and in our situations, and that is we need to understand his purpose. Understand his purpose. This is the most important part of the whole story here. That the hero in the story is not Mary. It is not the family of the groom. It is not the servants. The hero in the story is Jesus. Remember, this is a miraculous sign that is pointing to him. And whatever else happens, this story, we need to make much of Jesus. And according to verse 11, there are two very specific purposes that Jesus has in mind. It's the reason John records them. Two very specific purposes. And the first one is to glorify himself. To glorify himself. Verse 11, it says then that this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. It's a wonderful thing when we come to understand this, and that we would be able to say, "Lord, no matter what happens to me, I'm willing to go through this if it will mean that you will be glorified in it." That's a huge step for us to be able to take. To say, "Lord, I don't like suffering, and I don't care for failure, but Lord, if that is what you want to bring into my life so that you can be glorified, may your will be done." The second purpose that Jesus has in mind is this, that is to fortify your faith. To fortify your faith. Not only to glorify his name, but to fortify your faith. It says he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Now remember where this is in the chronology of Jesus' earthly ministry. These men have not been following Jesus very long. They're new at following Jesus. And yet this occasion serves to jolt them to the next level of their faith in Jesus. It says they put their faith in him. They were followers of Jesus. They knew Jesus. But now they're starting to trust him. And that's a huge step for us. That everything that happens in our lives, you understand that this is what God is up to. It is about fortifying our faith. And unfortunately, for that to happen, we have to go through things that test our faith. Remember, this would have been a nondescript wedding had there not been a disaster that called for the power of Jesus to be displayed. And people saw what happened and believed. And so there are steps of our faith growth. Steps of our faith growth. And maybe some of you are stuck on the first rung of the ladder, the first step, because you just don't want to admit the need, the problem. You're not willing to say, I cannot fix this myself. But friends, Jesus will never be able to move in and take center stage in your life and in your problem until you do admit that you are a sinner. Or admit that you don't have the answers, that you can't fix this yourself. Admit the problem. Or maybe you're stuck at the rung of following Jesus' plan. You see, Jesus doesn't change anything until he's in charge of everything. He doesn't change things until he's in charge of things, and we have to let him do it his way. And some of you are having a hard time doing that. You're holding on to it and say, I want it to be done this way, when you have to turn loose and say, Jesus, I'm following your plan here. That's a big step of faith for us. Or maybe the next step you're struggling with is just by faith receiving his provision. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this. And you know what? You're absolutely right. None of us do. This gift of amazing love, this gift of everlasting life, this gift of abundant life is not something we, any of us, deserve. It's a gift of grace that we receive by faith. What God wants to do in your life, receive it and rejoice in it. Is that where you're having trouble? Or maybe you're having trouble on that last rung of the ladder. You just can't see any sense, any purpose behind what you're going through in your life. It's a big thing when we are able to look at our problems and understand, and look at our lives and understand that the point of it is all is for Jesus to take center stage, for him to be glorified, and for our faith in him to be fortified. And if we can understand that, if nothing else is happening, that is the reason behind what we're going through, what a huge step that is for us. Now I want to ask you to bow your head with me, please. How would Jesus have you respond today? You're here today without the assurance that you're saved. And that can all change if you will admit your need, your sin, admit, confess your sin, confess your need for a Savior, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And if that's what you need to do today, our ministers will be here at the front, and you could come to one of us to say, that's what I need. Or maybe you're struggling with a problem, a dilemma in your life. Something has failed. Something has broken, and you don't know where to go from here. This altar is here for you to come and pray. We have friends who will be happy to pray with you. Perhaps today this is the day that the Lord has put it on your heart that you're to plant your life with us here at Travis Avenue Baptist Church. You've been visiting, hanging around, and you're ready to make a commitment to be a part of this family. We would welcome you today. Lord, be glorified in these moments, in Jesus' name.